All right, how you guys doing? Good evening. It's good to see you guys.
Sound better.
Yeah, thanks. Less robotic, more human. I know this sermon is brought to you by ChatGPT. Just want to say at the outset, I'm really thankful for you guys. A lot of you actually came and said hi to me and introduced yourselves, so that's really nice. I've been in retreats where literally no one talked to me, and it could be me, honestly. I should look in the mirror. But you guys are really nice. Even those of you who are too shy to say hi, you smiled at me as you walked by. You're like, and I did the same. I was like, thumbs up. See you in heaven. I know these sermons have been kind of difficult to hear. Alan and Francis, they gave me the green light, so to speak. They said, just go hard. So I said, okay. Hopefully you've been able to receive it. I know it's not super easy. And the sermon that we're going to be going, that I'm going to be preaching tonight, I preached all these sermons before, to a certain extent. I preached these passages, I changed it for you guys. But this one, I was looking over what I said about a year ago when I preached it. And it was kind of hard for me to hear. Like, I felt like my past self was preaching to my current self. And I was wondering, you know, like, how much am I actually living this? You know, what I said, what I told other people to do, how much have I been living this myself? So I'm preaching to myself tonight. Now, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, but we're going to skip ahead. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel 1 and then 2, but we're going to be in 1 Samuel 22 today. We are going to get to a part where at least some of what the man of God prophesied about Eli's house in 1 Samuel 2 comes true. Okay, so 1 Samuel 22. We skipped ahead a lot since this morning, since chapter 2, Eli and his sons have died. Okay, they're gone. Samuel has grown up, and the people of Israel demanded that God give them a king. This is kind of the big thing in 1 Samuel. They want a king. Now, the truth is, God was Israel's king. That was kind of the point of Israel. They were a different kind of nation, but they wanted a king like all the other countries. They wanted someone to lead them out into battle, to fight for them. Visible right there in front of them, a human being. So what they did was they demanded a king. Samuel said, don't do this. But God said, go ahead, let them have one. And he gave them the king that they wanted from their hearts. He gave them a man named Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the thing about Saul is we're not going to talk about him too much and how he was then. We'll see how he is now. But back then, when he was chosen as king, he looked the part. When they saw him, he was just a normal guy because he was sitting down. But when he stood up, he was the tallest guy in all Israel. He was handsome. He was a pretty good warrior. And, you know, from an objective perspective, he was actually a pretty humble, unassuming guy. He looked like a king. But Saul was deficient in the one area that was most important, faithfulness to God. He was good at certain things, but he was really bad at the most important part of the job, which is doing what God says. So God sent Samuel to tell him that it was over, that God would give the kingdom to another man, a man after his own heart. And Samuel went to Bethlehem and he found the youngest son of Jesse. I always love pointing that out because obvious vain reasons. His name was David. And God, through Samuel, anointed him as the new king. And David was simply built different, as the kids say. He was different than Saul. David actually had a heart for God. And you can see this even as a young man when all of Israel was terrified to face the Philistine champion Goliath. David alone stepped up, even though he was but a youth. And with nothing but 5 smooth stones, a slingshot, and unshakable confidence, not in himself, but in the power of God, he did what everyone else thought was impossible. He slew the giant. And so Israel was thrown into this weirdo situation. They had 2 kings. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Samuel did anoint him. He hadn't been removed physically from the throne, even though his place in God's eyes had been taken by David. David is the Lord's anointed, but he's also a servant of Saul. And because he respects God and what God had done in the past, he doesn't want to usurp that authority on his own. He's not going to force God's hand. And the crazy thing is, at first, Saul loved David. One of the things that strikes me so much about these books, and you should read them. Some of the best stories in the Bible are in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you really want to listen to some super long sermons, we preached it all. We just finished like 2 weeks ago. Double speed, right? But at first, Saul loved David. Everyone loves David. That's David's superpower. He's a lovable guy. His name means beloved. But Saul loved him, and David never tried to force Saul from the throne. He was content to wait. But as the years went on, David grew more and more popular. Even Jonathan, Saul's son, he loved David. He was willing to let David take his place as heir to the throne. Saul grew more and more jealous. And this is where we come to in 1 Samuel 22. Saul, at this point, has actually tried to kill David. He tried to spear him through into the wall when David was playing the harp for him. Now David is on the run. And we'll read the text as we go along. But let me pray, and this is kind of the context. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Will you pray with me? God, we know your word is living and active. Your word, God, can make us wise. And God, we know that your word is sharp, that your word can cut deep into our hearts. But God, I pray that you would help us to know this evening that your word is not a sword to pierce us through, to kill us, to do us harm, but that your word is a surgeon's scalpel, that it can do life-saving spiritual surgery on us, that it can transform us, that it can give us new hearts, that it can make us alive for the first time. God, I know that everyone here is in a different place, but I pray that you would speak to each individual person where they're at, that you would do what only you can do, only your spirit can do, and I pray that this time would magnify Christ. He is your true anointed, the King of Kings, the one that we've been waiting for. So we look to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. We're all friends here, right? Some of you guys are like, I never even met this guy. Like, I just smiled when I saw him. Okay, so we're not all friends. But I'm still going to ask it. What is, in your estimation, the most despicable thing you've ever done? You don't have to answer. I'll go first. Growing up, I wasn't the coolest kid. You could act a little more shocked. That would be cool. Growing up, I wasn't the coolest kid, and I was self-conscious when I was young, like as many people are. And so whenever I was in a situation with a bunch of other kids, I was uncomfortable, at least at first. Now, one of the places, sadly, that I was most uncomfortable was church. For some reason, I don't know, there were not a lot of kids my age at church. There were a lot of kids older, a lot of kids younger, but for our like grade, there weren't a lot of kids, so I didn't have a lot of friends at church. But I do have one specific memory with these kids my age. I remember a Sunday school teacher was asking a question, and because I grew up in church, I knew the answer. And I just wasn't cool. So I was a little too eager to share my knowledge. I was just a little too like uncool about it. I just raised my hand in kind of this way that you're not supposed to do, and I answered the question. And I remember the other kids were like, oh, okay, smart guy over here. And for like years after that, they called me smart guy. Now, technically speaking, smart guy is good, right? That's what I tell myself. I can laugh it off now, but at the time, I knew it wasn't, right? I was 7 or 8, but even then, I understood that it wasn't really a compliment, obviously. No one wants to be made fun of, but being made fun of at church, I felt like that was the worst. So that's background. You think that these experiences, that what I had gone through, it would have made me a compassionate and kind-hearted person toward others. You might think that. My dad was a leader at BSF. Do you know what that is? Bible Study Fellowship. It's a parachurch organization where you study the Bible, obviously. And he brought my sisters and me along for the kids part of it. It was so boring. but that's not what I'm going to share about. At this point in my life, I was like the oldest kid going to that. I was probably like in fifth grade. I was like 10 years old. So it's been a few years. And there was this younger kid who was like 7 or 8 years old. And for some reason, he just wasn't cool, okay? Like, he would always answer the question too eagerly. He always knew. So what did I do? I would laugh at him because he was being a smart guy. I wouldn't include him in the games that the other kids would play. But the worst thing I did was one time he left his Bible out on a desk, and I took it and I hid it, and he couldn't find it. and he was the kind of kid who actually cared a lot about the Bible, but for some reason, I just decided that I was going to hide it and keep it away from him. So I put it somewhere, and he was looking all over for it. He was getting really upset about it. Where's my Bible? Has anyone seen my Bible? Remember, he's like 7 or 8 years old. Finally, I think I said, oh, there it is. And, you know, I felt a little bad. I was like, okay, it's gone on long enough. But looking back now, 36 years old, thinking over my childhood, thinking over my own memories at church, it feels a lot worse. You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he once said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. You know, hiding a kid's Bible for just a few minutes, maybe, okay, objectively, it's not the worst thing that anyone's ever done. But when I think about it, even though you can't quantifiably say that it was even the worst thing I've ever done, I think in light of who I am, in light of who he was, it's the most despicable. It's the thing that shines the worst light on me and what was really inside of my heart. Now, that's enough about me. What about you guys? I don't think I put that into the discussion questions. I felt like it's too personal. But what did you think of when I asked that question? What is the most despicable thing you've ever done? Or what are some of the most despicable things you've ever done? You know, I know it's not true across the board. I know some of us, we carry so much guilt with us. We feel like we're out of place at church. People seem like they have their life together, and we know that we are worse in a lot of ways. We feel that way. But that being said, I think most of us, many of us at least, I think it's easier for us to hold bitterness in our hearts than guilt. It's easier to remember the despicable things that other people have done to us, the times we have been bullied. Your mind drifts to the myriad problems in your life, the crooks who scammed you, the corruption in your leaders, times where your parents let you down, the friends who betrayed your trust, the Christians at church who weren't very Christian in how they act. That's real. That is real. And I feel for you. I understand. But I think today, tonight, can I ask you, is it possible that maybe you are the villain in someone else's story? The setting of our passage today is familiar to the reader of 1 Samuel. I know you haven't read it, so I'll share with you. Every place we see in this text that we're going to look at is a place that's already been shown in the narrative. Gibeah, that is Saul's hometown. That's where he's from, where we first met him in the narrative before all the madness, when he was just a young man who humbly stepped into the role of king so many years prior to this. Nob, that's the city of priests, where David, in desperation, sought the help of Abimelech because the king was trying to kill him. And Ahimelech, the high priest, at risk to his own life, he helped David. He crossed Saul. Now, even though Saul and David are co-main characters in this story at this point, the camera zooms in specifically on Saul in this passage. And though he is the Lord's anointed, Saul fully embraces his role as villain right here. And when we look into his eyes, we no longer see that unassuming young man that we're introduced to a few chapters earlier than this. When we look into Saul's eyes, we see a horrific evil, unlike anything you see almost anywhere else in Scripture. We're going to break down this text under three headings. First, the descent. As in going down, the descent. Verse 6. Now, 1 Samuel 22, if you're looking, verse 6. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Okay, what are we seeing here? David is on the run, remember this, but Saul has heard about where he might be. Now, picture this scene in your mind's eye. Saul is back home at Gibeah. This is where he's from. He's sitting under a tamarisk tree, and that's kind of like a huge bush. It's kind of like a pine tree, but it's not quite as pointy, I guess you could say. It's like 60 feet. So it's a big tree. He's sitting under the tree. He's surrounded by his men, but he's the only one sitting. He looks like a tyrant. And what does he have in his hand? He has a spear. Now picture a spear. if you've been reading 1 Samuel, you know that the last time, or one of the last times you've seen Saul's spear, he wasn't using it to defend his people, the role of a king. He wasn't fighting against the Philistines or any enemies. He was throwing that very spear, or a spear like it, to try to kill his most loyal servant, David. That spear should be a symbol of God's strength on behalf of his people. Instead, Saul twisted it into a symbol of how everything has gone wrong. Now, we have to understand that we have something of a gift here. Understand that in this depiction of Saul, we have a gift. With Saul, we get to see someone fall apart in real time. And 1 Samuel helps us to understand how and why this happens. We don't just see Saul at rock bottom. We actually see him spiraling and spiraling, the descent. And this is something that we're always curious about, aren't we? I mean, have you ever wondered something like, how do two best friends become strangers or even enemies? How do marriages where two people, they say I do at the altar and they love each other, all they have in their faces are love, how do they hate each other 8 years later? How do aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters who grew up together in the same house, end up on non-speaking terms? How do churches that seem so fruitful and full of love end up collapsing a year later? You might wonder what's happened to people you love. Why did my parents' marriage fall apart? You might wonder what's happened to you. How did I get to this point? We see Saul falling apart in real time. Verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me?" A few details to notice real quick. Saul says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Now, if you didn't know this, Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is kind of circling the wagons with the people that he trusts. Add in that he talks about conspiracy. We see a man who is overcome by paranoia. Notice, too, that he doesn't say David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse. And it's not because he knows that I'm going to preach this. It's because Saul hates David. He can't even get himself to speak the name. This is a sign of disrespect. Keep reading verse 8. "That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Listen to what he's saying. And here's something for free. You listen to someone talk long enough, they will tell you who they are. They'll keep talking, and they will reveal so much about what's inside. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Listen to what Saul is saying. He assumes conspiracy. He assumes that his men have already turned against him in their hearts. That's why he jumps right into accusations. "Oh, so are you thinking of you're going to go with David? He's going to give you stuff? He's going to make you commanders of thousands and hundreds? Is that why you turned against me?" He's mad that his son Jonathan became friends with David. And then he shifts the blame even more to Jonathan. "No one tells me when my own son betrays me." It's all completely irrational. The actions of the men around him actually imply that they are loyal to him. They're not with David. They're surrounding him under this tree. And is it a sin for your son to be friends with one of your greatest warriors? The reason why they were friends is because David killed Goliath for Saul. Jonathan has been by Saul's side at every battle. I think he actually says all of these things because part of him knows that David is not guilty. You know? He's like saying all these different things. David's evil. Wait, but Jonathan made him evil. Like, he knows that it's not going to hold water. Saul is irrational. And notice the one thing in the middle of verse 8. "None of you is what? None of you is sorry for me." Guys, this isn't a meeting. This is a pity party. Now, I don't know if you've ever been invited to someone else's pity party before. It's pretty fun. It's usually the worst. Nothing you say can make them feel better, right? I remember this guy. He's kind of a friend of a friend. I don't know him super well. But his marriage ended. I think he left his wife. I don't really know the details. But he was saying that he had to leave his house, like, quickly. You know, the marriage ended. He had to get out. And this was his complaint, though. He said, "When I had to get out, no one came to help me. No one checked in on me." And he was super mad at his church, actually. He said, "I've served with these people, I fellowship with them, I've been a part of this community for years, but in my hour of need, No one showed up. But then someone pointed out, didn't so-and-so show up though? He's like, oh yeah, he came, but no one else came. This other guy, he checked in to see how he was doing. Even though it was on a moment's notice. Even though it was probably on a work day. Even though that this guy was doing something he probably didn't approve of, leaving his wife. This guy still dropped everything in his own life to help move boxes. He was there. But then this guy's whole stick is, no one cares about me. How whack are every single person at this church? See, once the pity party starts, it doesn't matter what the truth is anymore. Because when you throw your own pity party, you're at the center of it. You've heard what they say, right? It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. When it's a pity party, it's my party and I'll lie if I want to. You know? And it's not that you're intentionally trying to deceive necessarily. It's not that you're being like malicious and trying to twist people's reality. It's that your whole perception of reality is off yourself. Objective truth is not really what's on your mind. Really what it is your subjective feeling about what happened. And I remember something that happened with me. I was eating dinner with someone who was pretty close to me. I'll just leave it at that. And the conversation kind of got turned around, and this person started saying, you know, no one cares about me. No one cares about me. No one even wants me around. I'll probably just move somewhere else. No one cares about me. And I'm there, like, we're eating dinner together. And I'm like, you know, I'm trying to like just push back gently, like, no, that's not true. I mean, I'm right here, by the way, not to like pump myself up. But I'm just saying, I do care about you. But the decision had already been made in this person's mind. No one cares about me. I might as well just leave. See, self-pity is made of a material that's tougher even than Kevlar. Have you ever found yourself drifting into self-pity before? Have you? Have you ever thought to yourself, no one cares about me? Have you thought about an experience and, you know, like, no one came to my defense, but if you really think about it objectively, a couple people did help you, but you're like, but most of the people, the important people, didn't help me. Have you ever thought, none of my friends is as good of a friend to me as I am to them? Or how about, I've been slaving away all day and no one ever says thank you. There might be some truth, even a lot of truth in these statements, don't get me wrong. But understand that these exact thoughts are so extreme, no one, always, nobody, that there's usually no way they're actually factually true. Not in how you're conceiving it. See, the thing is, we do what Saul does. We make ourselves the center. And I don't just mean sitting before a tree with all your men gathered around you. I'm saying in our own minds, we make ourselves the center. And that's how we feel in the moment. And this is what's going on with Saul. A lot of what Saul says is blatantly untrue, but he truly believes it. And if you can believe it, I wish I could have preached some of these other passages. You probably don't, but I wish I did. Saul started off as humble. Saul is one of the biggest tragedies in the entire Bible. Because Saul's not really an evil guy. He's not a James Bond villain. He's not twirling his mustache. He started off as a likable guy even. And when he first messed up, too, it was more because he was kind of a doofus than like a villain. It was more ignorance than evil. But when Saul first got jealous of David, even then, it was understandable. And Jonathan could still reason with him and talk him down. But at this point, that stuff doesn't work anymore. That Saul is gone. And here's the thing with this first point. The descent doesn't happen overnight. Saul had been entertaining some of these thoughts for a long time. He had been telling himself, you know what? I think David is against me. He had seen how popular David was, and it had turned into hatred in his heart. It didn't happen overnight, and this is a warning to us. Don't be naive. Don't assume that this can't happen to you. We talked about choices this morning. Don't entertain pity parties thinking them harmless. Don't play with half-truths. Don't doubt that you can't change for the worse, because a lot of times it does happen gradually, not overnight. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he once famously said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." It's all about choices. A little complaining here, a little self-indulgent bitterness here, a little twisting of the story to get people to sympathize with you. Your thoughts turn into actions and into habits. They turn into your character, turn into who you are, turn into your destiny, who you're going to be when you get older. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Doeg tells on David. Now Doeg is an Edomite. He's not a Benjamite. He's not from Israel. He's not technically under King Saul. He's a mercenary, you could say, a hired gun. And we didn't read this, but the Bible tells us that when David had actually stopped by the tabernacle on his way to get out of the country to flee, he stopped to ask Ahimelech for help, and he saw that Doeg was there. He saw Doeg. He recognized, he noticed him. And this leads to the second point, the destruction. The destruction. There are times when you know that if you step forward, there's no going back. Right? You have a slow descent. Things change, but there always is kind of that line where things change even more, where it becomes irrevocable, where you can't go back. I remember being like 6 years old. I'm going through all my childhood trauma with you guys. And being a church kid, I had been taught, don't use bad language, right? Definitely don't cuss, right? Don't say like the D word, darn, and stuff like that. But I was also taught not to say like mean things, right? Don't say shut up, right? Don't say I hate you. That's like the worst thing you could say, I hate you. But this time when I was six, I was at the playground in elementary school, and my friend Richard was there. And I don't even know what he said or what he did. I can't remember. But he made me really mad. And I was like little, you know, I had like my, like Arthur. And I remember I was so mad, I was like, should I say it? And I was like, no, don't say it, right? Like the little angel and the little devil, like, don't say it. I was like, no, I want to say it. Then I was like, I hate you, right? And he's like, okay, who cares? I don't think it affected him that much, you know? Like, he didn't care if I hated him. But the thing is, something changed in me that day. I crossed the line for me. And it's kind of cute, you know, a little six-year-old. But from then on, it was a million times easier for me to say things that I knew I shouldn't say. It's sad to say, but in the past, I've ruined relationships with things I've said that part of me knew I shouldn't say. I've shocked people with how mean I could be. Saul has crossed line after line after line, and here we see the craziest line, verse 11. Doeg is all telling him, right? Like, I saw David, Ahimelech helped him. Verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Again, the disrespect. He won't even say his name. He says something about who Saul has become, the arrogance to speak to a priest like this. Verse 13, and Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Right away, it's an accusation. Right away, it's the conspiracy talk. And this just reveals kind of the inner working of Saul's mind even more. A couple of verses ago, it was all Jonathan's fault. It was all David's fault. Now it's all Ahimelech's fault. Saul is looking for enemies. And here's another thing for free. If someone always has enemies, beware. If he's always or she's always talking about how someone else is totally against them, messing them up in life, it's just a matter of time before their sights are set on you. When David went to get Ahimelech's help, the crazy thing was he saw Doeg, but he made it seem like things were fine with him and Saul. So Ahimelech really is walking into a trap. He's not prepared for this. And now he's finding out the hard way that things aren't fine. Saul is dangerous. Saul is the type of guy who invents enemies. And now, for some reason, the scope is set. The little red dot is pointed at Ahimelech. Beware of these people. And for our purposes today, even more than that, beware of becoming this kind of person. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law?" He married Saul's daughter. Okay? "And captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house." This poor fool, right? He tries to reason with the unreasonable. He makes good points. It doesn't matter. Saul's wearing a truth-proof vest. Keep reading in verse 15. Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. He's saying, I just helped David. Isn't David like on your side? Isn't he the captain of the bodyguard? I always help David. He's a national hero. It's 100% true. And in the past, the truth did work in calming Saul down, but this time Saul has already crossed that line in his mind. Verse 16. Look at what the king says to the priest of God. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Stop here for a moment and just consider what is happening. Saul just doesn't care anymore. His conscience is seared to a crisp. Who cares what the reasons are? Who cares what the consequences are? I'm going to do what I feel like doing right now. Have you ever felt that feeling? Like there's just an emotional thing, or there's something going on in your mind, or just some struggle, or someone made you so angry, or whatever it might be, and you feel like, you know what? I know that if I cross this line, things are going to be really bad, but I don't care. If you have, you know exactly what it feels like. I'm just going to say these words, even though I know it's going to ruin the relationship. I'm just going to kiss that coworker, even though I know it might ruin literally everything in my life tomorrow. I'm just going to give in to the temptations that are plaguing me for years. I remember reading this sobering story, really sad story about this missionary. And he was a missionary overseas, and he really struggled with lust. He was a single guy. He was engaged to be married, right? He was going to get married soon. And he knew that. And he also knew it was wrong. But one night, he was just overcome with lust, and he went into like the red light district of this foreign city, and he slept with a prostitute, and he got HIV. And the worst thing about it was he didn't tell his fiance. They got married and he gave her HIV as well. Just one night. I've talked to enough people in my life to know there's always this moment of I don't care anymore before the catastrophic mistake. Verse 17. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But look at this. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They don't do it because they know what this means. Listen to the words that are coming out of your mouth, Saul. Turn and kill the priests of the Lord. They aren't your priests. Do you fear God? You say you believe in him. They won't do it. So Saul turns to the gun for hire again. Verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. It's a slaughter. 85 priests die. 85 men dedicated to the service of God. 85 men who had done nothing except one of them had helped David by giving him some bread. And this would be bad enough, but verse 19, look at this. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. It's the irony, I think, that's most telling here. It's the irony that reveals the depths of his depravity. The destruction is horrific in of itself, but it's the irony that shows us the destruction of Saul's very soul. Because Saul, the one thing he was tasked to do was to defend his people from enemies. Instead of protecting them, Saul slaughtered them. As one commentator said that I read, he said, it's like Saul has declared holy war upon God and his people himself. Now, I call this sermon the spirit of the Antichrist. And Alan emailed me and said, I can't wait to hear that one. The reason I called it that is because the Apostle John wrote in the book of 1 John, verse 18, chapter 2. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear the word Antichrist. I don't know what you think about the end times. Maybe you think about the return of Christ. Think about like a rapture or whatever you've seen on TV. You wonder about the Antichrist, some kind of apocalyptic figure who's going to like win over the world and go against God and his anointed. Could it be a politician? Some people wonder. Could it be like a world leader? Could it be someone that people think is good, like the Pope or like the Dalai Lama or something? But did you hear John? That's not his point. He says, so now many Antichrist have come. The word Antichrist is a composite word. The first part is anti, which means against in Greek. The second part is Christ, which is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which means the Lord's anointed, the anointed one. And I bring this up because where did this all come from? Where, what was the seed that sprouted into all this hate in Saul's heart, all this evil that led to the killing of infants? It was that Saul had set his heart against David, who is what? The Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed, the chosen king. But hear me. Hear what's so crazy about this text. The one who is the Antichrist, literally here, is also the Lord's anointed himself. Saul, the son of Kish, was no psychopath when he first put on the crown. Saul was no embodiment of pure evil. Like I said, he was just a normal guy. In human terms, even a good guy. And yet look what he's done. Look at the destruction that he has wrought because he hated the Lord's anointed. Who is the Antichrist? Is it a politician, a world leader? Is it the Dalai Lama? If you've been reading the same story I have, hopefully by now you realize that the Antichrist, he could be anyone. In fact, in a way, he is everyone. The spirit of the Antichrist, it doesn't belong to one political party or one class or one nation. The spirit of the Antichrist, in a sense, exists in every human heart. Any of us can function as Antichrist. It's when we don't want God to be king. It's when we don't want God's king to be our king. It's when we set ourselves up in our sin to be the center of our own reality. What we're doing functionally is we're setting our hearts against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. We act like an Antichrist when we stop caring what he wants and we decide to plunge into what we want. Who cares about the consequences? We act like an Antichrist when we stop caring about what's objectively true, what Scripture says, when our own self-pity or bitterness turns us against the people God has called us to love. John wrote in 1 John 4:3, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in this world. And in a sense, could it be in this very room? Could it be in your very heart? Look, I'm not making a statement on eschatology with this. I do believe there will be one final Antichrist will be the embodiment of evil. But what I'm saying is we need to rethink evil itself. The Bible says, do not murder. But what did Jesus say? Yes, if you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. But if you hate your brother in your heart, you will be liable to judgment. It's not just what you do, it's what's in here. What did James say in James 3:5? How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And he was talking about the simple words that we speak. How many relationships have been devastated because of gossip? How much hurt have you done to the soul of your significant other with criticism? How much violence have you done to your own integrity by breaking promises to yourself? Half-truths, lies. The spirit of the Antichrist rears its ugly head in all of our hearts when we sin. So will you reckon with this reality? I think we give lip service to this a lot. Oh, I'm a sinner. No one's perfect. I need forgiveness. But do you grasp that what Saul does and who Saul is, it's not an isolated incident. He's not a different kind of person. Saul is just like us, and we are just like Saul. We can become that way. So will we reckon with the reality that there can be a deep darkness inside of us? And will we own what it means, what it really means when we say that we're sinners? And will you be honest with the one person who is the easiest person for you to fool and lie to? Yourself. And this leads to the final point. The final point. We saw the horrific destruction of Nob. The difference. Third point. The difference. Now, this story is mostly about Saul. But it's not about Saul in isolation. 1 Samuel is a book of contrasts and comparisons. And the big contrast and comparison in 1 Samuel, is Saul and David. Now, it's easy to think that Saul is just the bad guy, David is the good guy. But that would be too simplistic. There's truth to that, but it's too simple. If you read 1 Samuel closely, and I encourage you to do it, you'll see that actually when you read the text, the Bible actually goes out of its way to show how David is kind of eerily similar to Saul. Kind of disturbing how similar he is. He's supposed to be better. He's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. And yet they describe him like Saul. Saul was handsome, well-liked, made a good first impression. And then David is also handsome and well-liked and makes a good first impression. Saul was a warrior. David, at first, you're like, well, he's not a warrior. He's a musician. He's sensitive. He's emo. No, he's also a warrior. He's a greater warrior than Saul. And then David, remember, he basically lied to the priest. I mean, David, if he had just told the truth, maybe Ahimelech could have been prepared. Maybe he could have gotten away. David lied. He didn't disclose the full truth. He made it seem like everything was okay with him and Saul. He compromised. And now we've seen that it was David's compromise that led to this. It's fair to question at this point of the narrative, is David destined to become just like Saul? Is this just our fate as human beings? That we just set ourselves up against God? That we are his enemies? That we are sinners through and through? That we can never change, never really be forgiven? That we can't overcome the things that we struggle with? Are we destined for this sort of destiny, seeing ourselves turn into villains in real time? After all, we are all sinners, right? The camera pans from Nob on fire, blood in the streets, to where we last saw David hiding out on the run. And the camera goes to the other Lord's anointed, verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Okay, the scene is building up in parallel fashion. The priest arrives to where the king is, and he speaks what happened. When it was Ahimelech and Saul, when Ahimelech said what happened, Saul flipped out, and he said, "You're dead." But here, when it's Abiathar and David, instead of flipping out, instead of going into a rage, even a rage against Saul, how dare he do this? Listen to David in verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" And that's it. See, with Saul, the priest shows up, the king condemns, and then the king destroys. But with David, the priest shows up, the king confesses. And then verse 23, "Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." With David, the priest shows up, the king confesses, and then the king promises to put his own life on the line to protect him. But it's not just that. It's the thing in the middle. When Saul hears the truth, he condemns. When David hears the truth, he's convicted. See, we have to understand, and it's crazy, we just preached 2 Samuel. David does worse things than Saul ever did, in a sense. Like, he fails his family so bad. David is not a better guy than Saul in terms of what he does. You could argue that he's worse in some ways. So why is David better than Saul? Why would Samuel say that? It's that when David sins, and he really sins, when David sins, he repents. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said about this text, he said, "It is great trouble to a good man to find himself any way the cause of evil to others. He must have been much pained when he considered that his falsehood was one cause of this fatal event." Did you hear that? Matthew Henry calls David a good man. What makes David a good man? It's not that he's sinless. Don't get it twisted. It's not that he doesn't have the spirit of the Antichrist lurking in his own heart as well. It's that when he sins, that when he shines a light onto the deep recesses, the darkest things that are in here, he repents. Did David kill the priest? No. Did he order it? No. Did he intend for it to happen? No. But he did bring them into it knowingly with a lie that he shouldn't have told, and for this he is broken up. And friends, this is a sign of maturity, a sign of the seed of real Christianity growing and bearing fruit in your own life, that when bad things happen, and bad things do happen, you take responsibility for the part that is your own. And I preach to myself. You might be responsible for 10% of what went down, but you own 100% of that 10%. The speck in your eye should be more egregious to you than the log in anyone else's. Why? Because it's in your eye. David repents. This is how he's different. And this is where you can be different too. And we'll close with this. You might be wondering, okay, we're going to close here. What's the answer? Just repent, just stop, just change. That's kind of it. But if you're really thinking through the implications of this text, you probably want a little bit more guidance. So let me try to give it to you. I'll use my story as an example again. Nothing more annoying than when preachers make themselves the hero of the story, but I think it's fine when they're the villain. I thought recently, when I first was studying this text and when I thought about sharing about this story, I thought about trying to find this kid. You know, so I asked my dad. I said, "Do you remember like so and so, and do you remember his dad?" And he was like, "Oh man, I can't really remember." I was like, "What was their deal? Like, do you remember the last name?" And he couldn't remember. So it was kind of a dead end. I was gonna try to like find him on like social media or something so I could apologize. But even thinking about it, I was like, "What? What am I gonna say?" You know, he's probably gonna be like, not even remember it, or even if he does remember it, he's like, "Oh, 30 years later, you're gonna bring this up." And hopefully, I will see him sometime or find out in some way. But I know that even if I could say sorry, you know, and say like, "Look, you know, I know it was messed up. It was 30 years ago." If it did affect him, then it's been affecting him for a long time. Now, like I said at the beginning, okay, it's not maybe objectively the worst thing that's ever been done, but it is despicable because it shows the ugliness in me, the brokenness, the sinfulness in me, that I could treat someone the way I despise being treated. And we live in a world today where forgiveness is hard to come by. People get canceled for things they said decades ago. You were held to the worst things you've ever done as if your character was frozen in time at that moment. That is the world's way. But let me tell you, this is not how it is with God. You know, it's funny how God works. I've been thinking about this for years now. When we come to the pages of the New Testament, just hear this. It feels like history is repeating itself. And you might know this story better than you know the 1 Samuel story. There's a man named Saul. And Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. And he is head and shoulders over all his peers. Maybe not physically like Saul, son of Kish, but intellectually he is. And religiously, with zeal he is. A man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is consumed with hate. And in his hatred and in his zeal, he declares holy war against God, persecuting his church. And the head of the church, do you know who that is? The Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus. He persecutes Christians. He stands by and watches approvingly as innocents are murdered. You see the evil that human beings are capable of in his eyes. And then Saul hits the road. Do you remember the story? To persecute even more people. He's spiraling. He's crossing that line. He's getting worse and worse. But then, right when he's about to do it, Jesus the Christ appears to him on that road. And you can hear it in Saul's own words. You might know him by another name, his Greek name, Paul. He says in the book of Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." You know, the truth is, we are all Sauls. But Jesus, the Lord's anointed, saves, redeems, washes us clean with his blood. He takes the record of our wrongs and he nails them to the cross. He transforms us to be more like him, gives us hope and a future. So let me just say, take your despicable things. You don't have to share it. Take your despicable self to the cross. Whatever path that you are on, whatever path your choices are taking you, however your sin has spiraled, Jesus can turn you around. I promise you, turn to him. That's what true repentance is. And just like Saul, this Saul, you can be different. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, it's an amazing thing that you who created everything with a word, you who are holy, 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 you who despise sin, you who defend those who are hurt, that you would send your son to die for those who killed him. God, we don't downplay your holiness. We don't downplay our sinfulness. But we know that when we can really look into our own hearts and own who we are, own what we've done, own where it comes from, that we can see how amazing your grace really is. That you would love people like us. That you would wash us clean. That you would make us new. God, I pray for every single person in this room. whether Christian or not sure, I pray that for every heart, Christ would be magnified. God, I pray for a love for him. And I pray for our knowledge of how greatly he has loved us. We thank you and we praise you. Praise him in Christ's name. Amen.